Now, the subject of the church, as I mentioned, prayer is seldom talked about today, but really, if you think about it, we talk about church all the time, just that we don't study about the church. Many people think of church as being a place. This morning, when you are on the way to church, you say, we are going to church. And most likely, you're thinking of the place, right? But the right way of speaking of about this place is not the church. This is the church premises. This is, if we are in a whole building, we call it a church building. Okay, so church is not really the place. What is the church? The church comprised of a people. The place is just a place for the church. For convenience, we call it the church. But really, church, the term church comes from the it translates a Greek word. The Greek word is ecclesia. Ecclesia. What is this word? This comes from two words. Right, this word is what, where we get the word ecclesiastes. Ecclesiology. Right, ecclesiastical. There's study concerning the church. So that word has to do with church. But what does this word mean? Well, this word comes from two Greek words. One is ek, that's out. And the other word is kaleo. I know it doesn't look the same, but that's how the Greek morph, you know, when it change, when it's attached together, it morph. And this is a kaleo is a verb, and ecclesia is a noun. All right, so these are the two words. Ek, kaleo. Kaleo is call. Okay, so a church is basically a call out people. That's essentially what it means. A people who have been called out. Called out unto what? Called out unto God. Now, we had earlier study about the outward call and the inward call, the effectual call. Effectual call is the inner call. So, many are called, few are chosen. We suggest to us then that in ecclesia, then there are two aspects of it. Okay? There are those who are called, they are outward Christian. And then there are those who are called effectually, they are inward Christian, they are true Christian. Right? From there, we develop the theology that there is such a thing as a distinction between the church visible and the church invisible. Church invisible. Okay? Those who are those who are in the church visible are essentially those who are professing Christian and their children. Okay? Professing Christian and their children are in the church visible. They are actually, when we use this term, we use it broadly in that regard, but we go a bit deeper, we can say the church visible comprised of the institutional church, as those who are comprised of those who are baptized, and not anyone who just professes faith. But in our confession, you find the term, when you use church visible, it refers to all who profess, right? And eventually will come to be baptized. All who profess and their children. Church visible, but church invisible comprised of basically all who are the elect. Okay? Church invisible, you can't see. Right? Now, make no mistake, church invisible does not refer to the regenerate. It refers to those who are elect, whether they have gone ahead or they are not yet born or they are already on earth, whether they are converted or not converted. Okay, so really you can't really pinpoint the church invisible. No, this is the church invisible. No, you can't. Right? But the church visible is, you can see. Right? Of course, we also talk about the church visible universal. Right? Church visible universal, what does it mean? It means basically all the churches together. All the visible church together. Right? That's the church visible universal. Of course, you ask, where can you find it? Can you really gather them together? Well, that is theoretically possible, isn't it? Then you need to define what is a church, what is a true church, and what is not a church. Right? So if you gather all the true churches, all the members of true churches, you essentially have the church visible universal. Okay? What the relationship between these terms? Look at the diagram that is in your notes, the first page. You notice that the two terms are basically two concepts. They overlap in some ways. The visible church, universal, comprised of faithful or true churches, right? The fellowship of true churches, and outside that, there's apostate churches. Okay. Notice that I have put the visible church as confined within those true churches, and it doesn't overlap with apostate churches. Okay, but when we come to invisible church, it comprises of the elect, so the elect in heaven, elect on earth, elect unborn, not yet born. Alright, and the elect on earth are found where? Mostly within the visible church. Universal. Okay? Now, notice I didn't put the whole, it's found everywhere. Not necessary. Some congregations are dying. Right? Maybe the denomination is, as a whole is alright, but the congregations may be dying. And sometimes it's possible that they actually have none of the elect for some reasons. Right? And within the church, a faithful congregation, there are wheat and tare. Right? It's possible that the congregation have only elect, but it's also possible that they are wheat and tare. And it is possible that the elect can actually be found in an apostate church. Not yet come out. Right? I believe that those who are elect in an apostate church will eventually come out. So Rome is, Roman Catholicism, I would not consider to be part of church visible, really. The world considers them to be Christian, but theologically they are not in Christendom, so we will not regard that. But yet there could be the elect there, right? And in the days of Reformation, when someone was baptized as an infant in the Roman Catholic Church, were to come out of the Roman Catholic Church, they are not baptized again because the elements of the truth is found there. So Calvin argues, and in fact, all the reformers, apart from the Anabaptists, argue very strongly that they should not be re-baptized. Okay? Today, the churches over the generation, you know, there's a tension. We always have to decide, should we or should we not? In our congregation, we started off not re-baptizing, and then eventually felt that, as a session, felt that it is more consistent to disregard the baptism in the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? But that's a different subject. Okay? For now you can see the diagram. This is essentially what the church visible, invisible is all about. And with this background, we can come into our text. 25.1. The Catholic or universal church. Now take note, the term Catholic here does not refer to Roman Catholic Church. Okay, the term Catholic simply means universal. Alright, make no mistake. Some years ago, I was in London, pastoring a church there, and an elder from Singapore, very well known, taught in the church many years, came up and was studying the confession. And you look at this word and you say, how can we, this is a document, how can we use it? You say, we are not Catholic. Well, this elder obviously has not read all the old documents or even the confession of faith, although he's an elder in a Presbyterian church. Catholic is universal. Okay? In the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, so we are talking about church visible, universal, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one. Under Christ, the head thereof. We look at the verse just now, Ephesians 1:10, and we gather all under Christ. And is the spouse, the body and fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay, that's quite straightforward. Leave you to read the comments yourself. Okay. 25.2. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, okay, in the sense that it is not confined to one nation as under the law. Right, under the law, the visible church, where is it found? In Israel. Okay. Or to be more precise, there were two congregations or two denominations in the Old Testament. After the time of Solomon, two denominations, one the south, one the north. The south is called Judah, the north is called Israel. Israel apostatized very quickly. And the south continued on until eventually they also apostatized. Okay? But it was confined. But today, universal. It is all over the world. Okay? It consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children. Okay? Notice how our confession put it. They profess the true religion and their children. Okay? Now the word profess simply means that they claim to be Christian. So someone who professes true religion is considered to be part of the church visible. Now we must not simply say anyone who simply says he's a Christian therefore is a Christian. So the Roman Catholic also say I'm a Christian, right? Now that statement must always be taken within the context of what of the confession, which essentially teaches us that the church must baptize only credible professors of faith. Okay? Credible profession. What does that mean? That means that someone can make a profession and has no credibility in it and it cannot be regarded as part of the church visible. But someone can come to the church and he says, I am a believer, and he has been examined by the church, and or the people look at a person and say, yes, this person does look like he is a believer. Okay? So those who truly profess will have a credible profession. Those who truly profess the true religion, even if they are not baptized yet, they are part of the church visible. Okay? Is that clear? So we don't, in the church, we don't simply just baptize anyone. We baptize credible professors. We don't baptize regenerate persons, by the way. That's Baptist. The Baptist idea is you baptize only the regenerate. But we can't see the heart. So we look at the person's profession. And we say, does it seem to be the profession of a true Christian? We can't tell the heart, but from what we can see, seems to be the case, we baptize the person. We admit the person as a member of the church. Right? Yeah? So, don't take that word lightly and say the profess, that means any kind of profession. We're talking about true profession. Okay? So the church visible universal consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children. We believe that. The promise is unto you and to your children, says Peter. And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation? Okay. Now take note of that last phrase there, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And this is the reason why you see in the diagram, you notice in the diagram that we have there, the elect on earth, they are found within the church visible, and there are some others outside. Some may not be converted yet, may be brought in eventually and be converted. But they must eventually come in to the church visible. Okay, the means that the Lord has appointed for the grace, for salvation of his people is found and administered through the visible church. And therefore, ordinarily, outside the visible church, no salvation. Okay? Alright? Now, take note also of that phrase that it says the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? When the Lord Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, essentially mean the same thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of Christ and his righteousness. What is kingdom of Christ? It has to do with the church. In other words, you cannot say, I want to seek righteousness, I'm going to walk in righteousness, but I don't care about the church. I don't care whether I'm a member of the church, I don't care about using the means in the church. There's no salvation for such a person. Okay? And there's no assurance that the Lord will bless. Right? So it is important for us to understand that we are not just individual believers, but we must be part of that church visible. Okay, again, the notes for the first page, you can read yourself. But come to the second page, you see the diagram there, the table. This is a table that will help you to see the relationship between church visible and invisible. And the relationship, beautifully illustrated in this table, you can see there is church visible, invisible. A membership criteria, church invisible, is election, and invisible, or church visible, is profession of faith. Right? Someone to say, yes, I believe. But there is also the ratification of membership, whether church officially, or when we can officially regard a person as of the church invisible or church visible. Okay? And the ratification of membership for the church invisible is regeneration, and for church visible is sacrament of membership. And the Old and New Testament, different terms are used to describe these two things. Old Testament, heart circumcision, right, as correspond to fleshly circumcision. Circumcision, sign and seal of the covenant. It marks a person out as belonging to the covenant in the Old Testament. New Testament, water baptism marks a person as belonging to the church of Christ, and it points to spirit baptism. That's why Paul talks about the washing of regeneration. Okay? Can you see the very beautiful pattern? There is a correspondence between the church invisible and church visible. Church invisible, there is election, membership, and then ratification by way of the spirit, baptizing, by way of circumcision of the heart. And church visible, there is profession of faith, you enter into it, and how to rectify that you are truly a member of the church visible, the sacrament, which is circumcision and baptism, the New Testament. Okay? Now, confession also states that the children of believers are part of the covenant. You can see the verse there, Acts 2:39. Okay, we'll talk about that more when we come to baptism of the of children. Okay. Now, look at the second last paragraph of the comments on 25.2. Notice the last phrase in our confession, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The Roman Catholic Church claims that salvation may be found in the Roman Catholic Church. The WCF denies this claim but makes it clear that ordinarily a person may not expect to be saved unless he's joined to the visible Church Universal by way of a local branch, which of course much profess true religion. In other words, you cannot simply say, "Oh, I'm a member of the Church Universal visible, but I'm not a member of the Church local." Well, if you're not a church member of the Church local, you simply cannot be a member of the Church Universal, because the Church Universal visible comprise of really those churches that are part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so we must come under submission to Christ in His institution of the Church local. Right? Now 25.3. Any question thus far? Any question? By the way, I just make a brief remark on this distinction between church visible and invisible. You know that in recent days there are those who do not hold to a distinction between church visible and invisible. The FERC recently invited a speaker from the Canadian Reformed Church, and the Canadian Reformed actually do not hold to a distinction between the church visible and invisible. Their theology is similar to those who hold to what is known as the Federal Vision theology. Federal Visionists do not believe that there's a covenant of works, and also they do not believe in a distinction between the church visible and invisible. One of the reasons why they came to that theology that there's no distinction between church visible and invisible is really the abuse of those terms. See, there are many people who today say, "I don't care about the church visible. I'm a professing believer. I'm going to Christ. I'm going to heaven," and so on. And so they have no regards to the church visible. They are no longer members of the church. They are not seeking membership, and they are not joining themselves to any congregation. They just float around. Now, Reformed theology, in fact, not just Reformed theology, but all Christian theology, right from the beginning of the New Testament, teaches that a person must be a member of the church, come under the administration of Christ through the officers to whom the keys of the kingdom is appointed. And therefore, we know that that phenomenon of disregard for the church visible is a very dangerous one. And so theologians then begin to think, what shall we do about this situation? And some of them essentially come to the point where it says, really, there's no distinction. You must be in a church visible if you are in the church invisible. If you're not in the church invisible, you cannot claim to be in the church visible. And since the church invisible is secret, and we have nothing to do with that, therefore the church visible is the church invisible. Okay, you see that? Right? So you can't claim salvation unless you are a member of the church. Now, they are right in that sense that you can't claim salvation unless you are a member of the church or seeking to be a member of the church eventually, working towards that. But they are wrong, really, in saying that there's no distinction. Because the Lord's teaching many times refer to that, isn't it? We talk about that just this morning, about many who call unto Him, "Lord, Lord, have we not done wonderful works in the name?" The Lord is essentially saying many in the visible church actually are not in the church invisible. Right? So too the parables that the Lord has brought up over and over again. The parable of the wheat and tare, good and bad fishers, sheep and goats, wise and foolish virgin. Over and over again He warns us that don't assume that you are in a church visible, you are in the church invisible. Don't assume that because you are a member in a good church that you are elect and you'll be saved. Right? And that's essentially the danger of those who hold that there's no distinction between church visible and invisible will have to confront. Because when you begin to say that there's no distinction, then you say all who are in the church are baptized, are saved, justified. Then what happens if a person leaves the church? Well, some of those who hold to Federal Vision actually say, well, they lose their justification. Justification, in a sense, is subjective. Their election also, in a sense, is subjective. So there's nothing concrete and nothing absolute anymore. Okay? Now, there's many things that you can learn from those who are holding to the federal vision, but this one thing I think you can be very careful about. And I think it's a dangerous error. It creeps in subtly. It can infect and affect a whole generation of Christians. Sad to say, some of these are very, very good writers. Think of Douglas Wilson. How many of you read Douglas Wilson? A few. Douglas Wilson is an excellent writer. Wrote about baptism, excellent treatment. Wrote about marriage, excellent treatment. But his theology in this area is suspect, and the result is that it will affect many other things. Okay, which is the reason why today I don't recommend Douglas Wilson anymore, because even though he's such a great writer and such useful writing he has. Okay. Right, if you want to know a bit more about the doctrine of the Federal Visionists, there are a few good writings. Brian Shirley has written, and another author, I forget his name, I'll give you the name. I have a number of his books. But if you are interested, you can see me. Okay, now come to 25.3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Okay, it's in the visible church that the Lord gives all this, the ordinances for gathering, perfecting, converting of his saints. Okay? And by his spirit he makes it effectual. So we read in the comments there, the reason why there is ordinarily no salvation outside the visible church is that the Catholic visible church has been entrusted the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world. This is achieved by way of spiritual gifts as well as by the power and authority of Christ, which makes the exercises of the gifts and duties of the church effectual. Okay, so the Lord says to the disciples, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And elsewhere he tells the disciples, the keys of the kingdom is committed unto you. Right? Okay. 25.4. The Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. Okay. Now, what does this paragraph say? This paragraph essentially say, well, the church, the visible part of the church sometimes is more visible, sometimes less visible. Okay? And sometimes greater, sometimes lesser. And depends on whether the doctrine are taught, true doctrine is taught in it, ordinances administered in it, and worship, whether it is worship more purely or not. Okay? Now, the our confession of faith speaks about the purity of the church according to the marks of the church. There are 2 points. Worship the word of God, whether it's purely preached, and the sacraments administered, and then also in terms of public worship. The Reformed churches over the history of the church since the time of Reformation has looked at the different marks of the church, and essentially there is a consensus in regards to the marks. And these marks of a true church are essentially 3 or 3.5. What are the marks of a true church? How do you know whether a church is true or not true? so that it is included in the church visible, universal, or is not included in the church visible. Right? The three marks are, first, right theology. Okay. Preach and taught. Okay. Two, faithful administration of the sacraments. And three, faithful exercise of church discipline. I say 3.5 because the fourth point is on biblical worship. Most Reformed Presbyterian theologians will say that these three points define the true church, the fourth point defines the well-being of the church. Okay? But it's important enough to enter into our confession. You notice that that it talks about public worship, how it is performed more or less purely in them. Right? Now, why are these marks given? Well, these marks are given because as you study the scripture, you realize that it is essential that a church must have these things. Right theology or faithful preaching of the word of God, what it is according to the scriptures. If it is not according to the scriptures, then the church, well, you may worship a different God, a different Christ. So if a church is Unitarian, for example, doesn't believe in doctrine or Trinity, so it actually believes that Christ is just a person, Holy Spirit is just a force, or Christ is just human, Holy Spirit is just a force, then that church, is it part of the church visible? It cannot be, because it ceased to be a true church of Christ. Okay? And there are ministers, many ministers who hold to the kind of Unitarian idea, Christ and doctrine Trinity is archaic, is old, and we don't have anything to do with that. Administration of sacraments, why is it necessary? Because these are the means by which Christ will gather his people and feed them and prepare them for eternity. Right? These are the means of grace. So if it is not properly administered and it is violated, and the name of Christ is trampled underfoot and the saints are not fed. So the church cannot then ceases to be a true church if it fails to administer the sacraments. So you can have a church and say, well, gathering a church, but it has no sacrament, it's not a church. Okay? An example would be the Salvation Army. It's not a church. They have worship services, but they have no sacraments. Have not a proper sacrament of the scriptures. You don't baptize in order to become a member. Right? There are other things. So you cannot consider that to be a true church. So if a church begin to innovate and say, well, water baptism, not very sophisticated. Today we'll use milk baptism. So all dive in the milk. Then what do you do? You say, well, this is contrary to the scriptures, and it's not administration according to the word of God. Then you say, that cannot be a true church, because it's not following the scriptures. Or another church I know, Brethren Church in Singapore, the Lord's Supper, they buy prata and coffee. Seems right, huh? Prata has come from, I mean, coffee is berries, right? But it certainly is, it doesn't, it's just not right, isn't it? You are kind of using the means in a wrong way. Right? Why is it wine is used as a purpose for that? Right? The color of it and the aroma of it. Then when you simply substitute by yourself and say anyone who is baptized can take, or anyone who professes Christ can take, then you're not administrating according to the scriptures, not faithful administration, and therefore we cannot regard that church as a true church. And again, faithful exercise of church discipline. Now, faithful exercise of church discipline has always been a kind of a dispute, not really dispute, but the reformers are not certain whether to put it in as a point to define the being of the church or the well-being of the church. But every of the reformer agrees that this is extremely important, and so it enters really into the Belgic Confession in 1561, and this is recognized by most of the confession, most of the reformed people, as being a correct statement that faithful exercise of church discipline is a mark of a true church. And we can think of it logically how that is the case. The Lord Jesus talks about a man who sinned, and you try to approach him one time, but personally, then it doesn't work. You bring a friend, and if it doesn't work, and eventually you tell it to the church by the elders, and the person doesn't repent. What does he say? He say, count him a sinner and a publican. What is the Lord saying? The Lord is saying essentially that there is a necessity to preserve the church. You cannot have the church having those who sin. And have been or sin scandalously and have been spoken about, spoken to, and refused to repent, and still be regarded as a member of the church. When you do that, essentially the church ceases to bear a good testimony for Christ, which is the reason why in a Corinthian church there was a man who was involved in incest with his stepmother. And the Corinthians thought, well, we are Christians, we all love, we don't try to impose our views on one another, so it's okay, we'll accept him. And so they accepted him and continued on like that until the Apostle Paul saw it and he was furious. He wrote to them, 1 Corinthians, he wrote to them, and they didn't do anything about it. He told them, you excommunicate that man, and when I'm with you in the spirit, he's referring to Matthew 18, because the Lord says two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. That context is discipline. It says, when you gather together to discipline that man, I'll be there with you in spirit, and so on. It says, well, you don't, if someone outside is an adulterer or whatever, it's nothing to do with us, but if someone is a member of the church, is an adulterer, we've got to deal with it. So you've got to be excommunicated. Just refuse to do anything. So Paul wrote another letter. Not inspired. It's in between this 1 Corinthians, actually the second letter, but it's in between this letter and the 2 Corinthians. And a very, very harsh letter. Essentially, in that letter, we don't have it, we don't have what he wrote in the letter, but we can infer from 2 Corinthians what he said in the letter. Essentially, in that letter, he told the church, if you don't exercise church discipline, I will cut you off. Disregard you as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Essentially that. Such a strong letter that after he wrote it, he was a bit apprehensive, what are they going to do? And so he followed the trail that Titus took when he brought the letter, and eventually met him and got a good news that they repented, that the man was excommunicated. Then he repented too. And now he wanted the church to restore the man to the fold. Because the people now are very vehement, you know, they know what is right, and they just cut him off. But now he's repenting and probably showed by various means that he really regret and what he did and confessed his sin and wanted to be restored back to the communion. Okay, so he wrote 2 Corinthians essentially to tell them, please restore him. Okay, so we see the importance of church discipline. Sad thing is that today most churches no longer exercise church discipline. It's just not a popular thing, and because of that, if a church tries to exercise church discipline, very often the person will move. You see, the history of PCC is like that. Every time we try to exercise church discipline, when we admonish anyone, the person is halfway out. Often happens. Thank God that a number of cases where there have been discipline and a positive response, and a person continue on and humbly receive discipline and continue to grow back in the faith and so on. But many simply go to another church. Yeah, so I'm disciplined here, I go to another church. And you just we actually have some difficulties with churches that receive members who are undergoing discipline without even informing us. They can take them as members, and over here we are still members under discipline. What do we do? It's a reality today. But if we go according to the Belgic Confession and according to Reform understanding, those churches are to be regarded as not true churches. Right? Because some of them did it ignorantly, but it should not be the case. Okay. Now, the third point, the well-being of the church, stated on confession as important, biblical worship, whether the church worship biblically. It speaks of the well-being of the church. Churches that today worship in any way that man thinks is convenient and enjoyable. So most Christian today, and I'm not using the word most lightly, but most Christian today think of worship in terms of enjoyment, how I enjoy. If I don't enjoy, it's not good. Well, that shouldn't be the case. It should be whether God is glorified, not whether I enjoy. Okay? So based on this point, we can actually think of the church in terms of a continuum. I think it can be very trying and very difficult, really, for us to think of church in distinct. They say this church must be here, this church must be there, and so on. Extremely exhausting and difficult. But the way for us to think about it, I think, is to think of church as a continuum, because of various points, right? And more or less purely as our confession puts it. So we can say that essentially, in the thinking of our fathers in the faith, there is such a thing as a true church and false churches. In the language of the Lord, false churches will be synagogues of Satan. Okay. And a continuum. Right? Church in heaven, this will be in heaven, will be here. Saints made perfect. Okay. But along the way, you have those who are worshipped more or less purely, administer sacrament more or less purely. Some church will be here, some church will be there, along that continuum. I think we can, with all charity of judgment, that's how we must think of it. But then there are others which will fall under this side, the false churches. So we say Roman Catholic Church, probably somewhere here. Right? It's not a true church of Christ. They don't have doctrinal justification and all sorts of superstition. Right? Idolatry. Okay. And then we think of Mormon churches, for example. Where does Mormon place? Well, somewhere here, maybe. Right? Jehovah Witness, maybe somewhere there. Okay? Unitarians, there. What about charismatic churches? Where to put them? Where? I think a large number of them will fall here. Large number. Some may be around near the corner. Right? Some may be here. So we don't know wholesale and say that. Many charismatic churches are no longer teaching the truth. Okay? Some are, many are not. Church discipline, almost totally neglected. Right? Some are still quite, they can be around that, in that range. Okay? Last week I mentioned about, in my notes, I know there was some discussion of believers marrying unbelievers, and in my notes I mentioned that those who are of the false church may include Lutherans. Indeed, it's true. Today, many Lutheran churches are Unitarian. You know what is Unitarian? Do not believe in the doctrine of Trinity. Where do they fall? Down here. Right? Not only are their worship not consistent with Scripture, many of the practices are contrary to sound doctrine. And so you fall in that line. Right? Not saying that there are no true believers in Lutheran churches. We have seen true believers. Some of us will know true believers in Lutheran churches too. Okay? But many fall in that way. So too many denominations today. Okay? Any question in this regard? Any question? Okay, I'll leave you to read the comments there. And then 25.5, the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. Some are so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will. And what this statement essentially say is that the continuum, that's what I'm saying, right? Some have degenerated, and degenerate, and the next generation, they cross the line, they become false church. Right? Today, if you go to the United States, don't say, oh, I'm a Reformed Christian, I'm going to a Reformed church. You go there and take the yellow pages and say Reformed churches, you find a long list, you call them, and you'll be shocked. Some of their, what they mean by Reform is not what we understand by Reform. I once read a tract by a church, by a pastor. The pastor says, we are reforming the church. From now on, we are going to receive people of all different persuasions. We are no longer going to be restricted by Old Testament kind of theology or biblical theology and so on. We are reformed. Yeah, deformed, really, not reformed. But this one is. Essentially, so we have an open spirit now. We receive everyone, regardless of creed and theology, it doesn't matter. And we'll just speak in a way that doesn't offend anyone. And so the church will grow. Many churches grow like that. Right? So if you go to America, don't just look at the term reform and just hop in. Presbyterian, one of the largest church in America, Reformed Presbyterian Church of the United States, is a liberal church. Dr. John Gerstner used to be a member of that church, and he thought that it was teetering on the line here, and for years he tried to fight from within. Eventually he says, I give up. The church is not here, but there. It's Unitarian, ordained women to the ministry, and then slowly it goes further and further. Church that begins to ordain women, the ministry will ultimately end up there. And that's where the Anglican Church is today. Right? The Anglican Church in Africa tends to be more conservative, but if you look at the Western world, in UK, for example, in many ways they've gone worse than Roman Catholicism by their denial of the scriptures, by their failure to teach according to the scriptures, going according to tradition and so on. And that's why they have liberals being ordained to the ministry, women being ordained to the ministry and so on. And today when the Anglican Church wants to reunite back with Rome, Rome says no, not interested, you're too far down, too far liberal. So we've got to know some of these things. Okay. So the thing to do is for God's children, let us seek to worship where we can have a clear conscience that the church at least is here, or a true church. If you come to a point where you say, I have no confidence that this church is true church, flee from the church. Don't continue. Right? Don't continue. Don't, for your friend's sake, stay on, because this is, you say doctrine is now, is we are now teaching Unitarianism, sacraments open to all, we don't care, we just baptize, and anyone, and Lord's table is just open to anyone. Discipline doesn't matter. The adulterers here, adulterers there, it's okay. No discipline. We love everyone. Flee. Don't stay. It's become a synagogue of Satan. Okay? And it may happen in local church. Right? Church of Ephesus, the Lord threatened to pluck out their candlestick. We talk about that. And it, for them, it's a very subtle error. The law. It's the problem that the church at Ephesus had is the same problem in many conservative churches today. How many are in danger of having their candlestick plucked up? I think we've got to be very careful and return back, go to the scriptures, go to the confession, hold fast to it and say, we learn from history, we're going to try to walk in that narrow way, the path of righteousness, that old path. Okay? Right, now 25.6. There's no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, think narrow of that. The pastor is not the head of the church. Make no mistake. Okay. Sometimes the church can become a kind of a paper church, where the paper is P-A-P-A-L, huh? And the pastor becomes like a pope. Whatever he says goes. Shouldn't be the case. Right? The church is, the pastor is a minister of the Lord, is a servant of the Lord. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. So there can be no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Okay? We believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. The reason for that you can read in the commentary, but the word Antichrist, essentially, when we say Antichrist, it's not simply someone who opposes Christ. Okay, I've often been asked, why is it we don't talk about Islam being the Antichrist? So Islam is more opposed to Christianity, isn't it? You think of Iraq, where all the churches are being bombed, and so they say maybe the Westminster divines didn't know. Did they know? When was Islam? Where did Islam start? 6th century, right? 5th, 6th century. They know about it. Now, why did they talk about the Pope being the Antichrist? Simply because it is not simply opposed to Christ. The word anti in the Greek is also carries a sense of standing in the place of Christ, to oppose Christ. Okay, that's the idea when the reformers talk about Christ, Pope being the Antichrist. So, Pope is the one who claimed to be the Holy Father. What's the Holy Father? First person of the Trinity. Right? Pope is the vicar of Christ. What's the vicar of Christ? The Holy Spirit. Right? The Prince of Peace. Who is the Prince of Peace? Christ. Well, the Pope is claiming that. And his defining theology is, it says, I'm the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Nowhere in the scriptures will you find the Pope is the head of the church. For that reason, we believe that this is a unique situation. You may say, Roman Catholicism has changed a bit, evolved here and there, and sometimes they're more friendly to Christians, and they are not so far down. A large part of Protestantism is far, far down, but they are at least quite conservative there. And so we should be more gentle to them. The Pope is not Antichrist. No. We've got to go according to the facts. We've got to go according to scriptural interpretation, which we believe can show that the Pope fits the bill. Okay? Not any particular Pope, of course, But the office of the Pope fits the bill, right? In some regards, the Roman Catholic Church is a great danger, isn't it? Really, whenever you have a false church, it's a great danger. I talked to a missionary who went to South America, to a place working with he was working with in a village where there were a Roman Catholic chapel and a priest, but the priest is you know, is a drunken man of some kind. And so I asked him, is it easier for you in your work of the gospel that this place is Roman Catholic or is it not? He said, definitely not. It's the fact that it's Catholic makes it far worse, because the people say we are all going to heaven. It doesn't matter. We can have all the ancestral worship and superstition all mixed together and we're still going to heaven. So what's the point? What's the problem? Great danger. You try to reach out to a Roman Catholic today, hardly you'll be able to bring them in. Most of them will say, I don't need. Right? Same goes for even charismatic churches, many today. Over the years, over and over again, I've spoken to people from charismatic church, some 7-8 years, one even told me 17 years in a charismatic church, and know not the basic doctrine of the gospel. One young lady couldn't even turn to Matthew, and had been in a church for a number of years. That's the thing, is that's the reason why our scriptures use such strong, our confession use such strong terms, synagogue of Satan. Because through this means a lot of pain and frustration is brought to God's people, and a lot of confusion even within the church itself. We all have a different idea where to put which a church where, and after a while it's dispute and confusion too, isn't it? Often happens. Devil is prowling about like a roaring lion, waiting to devour whom he may. We already warned that. So we are told to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Well, let's know what is going on in that world, which we do not see, is a spiritual battle that is going on. Christ crushed the head of the serpent. The serpent is in his dying throes. Victory is secure. The serpent is threshing about, trying to sweep as many as he can. And he particularly loves those who profess to know Christ. And the Lord has warned about that. That's why he says, many shall call unto me Lord, Lord. Right? Let's have our eyes open and pray that the Lord will have mercy on us and continue to keep the church pure, and to seek to support the work. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.